This is the word of God found in John chapter 18, beginning with verse 28, reading through verse 32. John 18, starting with verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Before I begin, I want to express my thanks. It's been 10 years since I've been here, approximately. I sure got a warm welcome at that time, good hospitality, and It's encouraging and something I've been looking forward to, getting to come back. Thank you for the invitation to be with you at this anniversary meeting of Rocky Mountain Church. And I so much appreciate the good supper. I was hungry, and it's just what I wanted. And I appreciate your prayers for this meeting in advance of it. I appreciate the preaching that's gone before about the justification in the courtroom of Almighty God that took place. That's the thing that we need to realize, that we, without the blood of Jesus Christ, have no hope and no home. But with the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, we have a home. And the gospel that tells of that increases our hope. Appreciate the friendship and the steadfast, faithful ministry of your pastor. I've appreciated his wisdom for a long time. Glad to get to spend some time with him. Glad for each occasion to spend time with him and his family. And appreciate his invitation and prayers for this meeting. The people of Israel normally didn't crucify people. It was a manner of execution that was developed prior to the Roman Empire, but was in use by the Romans at the time the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth. If you were a Roman citizen and had committed a capital crime, then you received the privilege to be beheaded. And that was indeed a privilege by comparison, because it was quick. And in comparison of the length and the duration of the pain, was much, much better. Crucifixion was a long, cruel, painful death. Normally, it could last a few days. I've heard from some people that the manner of death anatomically was a slow suffocation, as the weight of your body pulled down and disabled your diaphragm from being able to draw a breath. I've heard from others that it was actually a length of suffocation and exposure until you eventually died of a heart attack. But it was a long time getting to that suffocation or that heart attack. It could go on for days. It was embarrassing. You hung there publicly guilty, usually naked, often mocked, as a sign while people watched you suffer. And so it was a very cruel death, and it was reserved for capital crimes to those who were not citizens of Rome. It was not the manner of execution that the people of Israel used. The method of execution to be used in Israel was given in the law of Moses. It was stoning by the whole congregation. But when we read this text here, it says, Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. This was after the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, had taken the Passover supper with his disciples, had gone up the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there was arrested after being identified by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. And he was taken to the house of Annas to sit before Caiaphas, the high priest, and many other members of the ruling council. And there they blindfolded him and struck him on the face, and they spat on him, and they mocked him and said, "Prophesy, who is it that struck thee?" And they brought witnesses, but the witnesses couldn't agree together, and their case was falling apart on them as they tried to bring a prosecution. And finally, the high priest Caiaphas stood up and said, "I adjure thee by Almighty God." That is, "I take you to the law of God. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And you'll read in Mark chapter 14 where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am. And thou shalt see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of glory." If you ever want a place, sometimes folks that will attempt to argue against the Bible will say, "Well, there was no place where Jesus Christ ever claimed to be the Messiah or the Son of God." Yes, there was, right there, when they asked him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he said, "I am." It was with the mighty "I am" that God told Moses what his name was. And it was considered so serious what he said that Caiaphas tore his clothes open and said, "You have heard him. What think ye?" And they said, "He is guilty. He is worthy of death." And so they bring him to the hall of judgment early in the morning. Now, this hall of judgment was the Roman court. And they wouldn't go into it lest they be defiled by entering into a Gentile building and therefore not able to eat the Passover. Can you just take a moment and think about the hypocrisy of that? Here you're about to try to have an innocent man put to death because you don't like the way he's showing contradictions in your teaching, and you are going to accuse him falsely and try to use the occupying military force to put him to death, but you are considering yourself too righteous to enter into the courtroom. But that's the situation, and they did that. So Pilate goes out to them. He's administrating and trying to administer Roman justice, so he goes out to see what they want. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man? Let me know the nature of the charge." They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." We don't have to bring a specific charge. Just the fact we're bringing him to you means he's guilty. Now, what would you think of a prosecution like that? And you know, as you read through the account here, they go through a whole prosecution. Pilate even has him scourged, that is, tortured, in order to try to either satisfy their desire for punishment or get some information here. And they go through this whole trial, and eventually Pontius Pilate pronounces him not guilty and then sentences him to death. He says, "I find no fault in him. Take ye him and crucify." You know, if you'd been listening to that, that would have seemed so hard to rationalize. It's like if you hear somebody pronounced guilty, this person's done this wrong and this wrong and this wrong, but we're not going to prosecute, we're not going to bring a conviction. That can make people mad. What if it's even worse the other way around, where the judge actually says, "I've tried him. I've interrogated him. I've interrogated him intensely. I've listened to what your charges are. I find no fault in the man." The sentence will be death. Can you imagine that? But that's exactly what happened. Even the Roman government pronounced him innocent. As a matter of fact, if you're reading through the New Testament, you'll find that about the only dealings that the Lord Jesus Christ ever had with the Romans was this. There was a Roman centurion whose servant was dear to him, and he got sick. And the centurion sent unto Jesus Christ and said, "Please come and heal my servant." And the Lord went toward the man's house to do as he had asked. And as the Lord was drawing near, the centurion sent him another messenger and said, "Lord, I'm not even worthy that thou should enter under my roof. But say the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, and I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh." And the Lord turned to those around him and marveled at his faith. He said, "Verily, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." That was about the sum total of the Lord's dealings with the Roman government. Except for one time when the Pharisees and Herodians tempted him and said, "Lord, is it lawful for us to pay tribute, that pay our tax to the Roman government?" And the Lord said, "Show me a penny." And they showed him a penny, and he held it up and says, "Whose image and superscription do you see thereon?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said, "Render therefore unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's." If you want to look at the entire New Testament account of the dealings of Jesus the Lord with the Roman government, you've got him healing a centurion servant and saying, "Pay your tax, but you belong to God." Not much to get you crucified, is it? Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now, just a few days later, this wouldn't stop them from putting Stephen to death, would it? And we know that it's not very long after this that Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, was put to death. And how did they do that? The way that was prescribed in the law of Moses. They stoned him to death. Wonder why they didn't do this here in the case of the Lord. There may have been some very natural motivations on their part. With somebody like Stephen, not many people knew they might could get away with it. With somebody like the Lord, whom the multitudes had followed, for them to actually carry forth the execution themselves by stoning may have gotten them in trouble. It may have been considered much safer for them to get somebody who commanded an army to go ahead with this execution. There's all kinds of things we can speculate about the natural motive, but the Holy Spirit tells us one reason it happened, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. What did the Lord speak? We'll find that in Matthew chapter 20. Let me read verses 17 through 19. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." The Lord not only prophesied his arrest and his torture and his death, he prophesied the very manner of his execution prior to even getting into the city of Jerusalem. He is God and declares the end from the beginning. I want to try to sort of continue in the same line that Brother David has just preached to us, and I appreciate his message about that legal transaction that took place there on the cross. It was free to us, and it is still free to us. But as he preached, it is not free to God. I think most of you have already encountered the acronym G-R-A-C-E, grace. G for God's. R for riches, A for at, C for Christ's, E for expense. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And ye are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ye are saved through, works out conveniently in English. I know it's not this in Greek. No, it's not this in Hebrew. But I thank God here when I read the King James Bible. You are saved by God's riches at Christ's expense. He takes away that blood, guilty, filthy garment from every one of His chosen children, a number that no man can number, and gives them this priceless, beautiful, everlasting, glorious, clean covering that they might stand before Him in life and in joy forever. God's riches, everlasting life, glory beyond description, love that never fails, mercy that endures forever. Oh, those riches given to us at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why the cross? Because He said this was the way He would die. I thought about how the cross is sometimes figured in the Old Testament. You ever look at a map of the Red Sea? It runs roughly north to south, and it's very thin. Can you imagine when it was parted and you had the millions of the children of Israel walking across? Here's this thin sea parted, running from north to south, and the children of Israel going from west to east. What would it have looked like if you had flown over in an airplane with that long, thin sea and that people crossing it? Imagine the tabernacle when they built that. If you could look at that from a helicopter above, and you saw the first thing was the brazen altar of sacrifice. And then you kept walking. The next thing you ran into was the brass laver where the priest washed. And you kept walking straight through the holy place to the veil that went to the holiest of holies. And the last thing you encountered was the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by the mercy seat and the cherubim. But as you were passing through the holy place before you got to the veil, on one side you had a table of showbread, and on the other side you had a golden lampstand. So you had the holiest of holies and the laver and the altar, and then you had the table of showbread and you had the lampstand. You had a cross. God even told the children of Israel how to encamp. The tabernacle with all of those things where it was in the middle. And then you had three tribes camping to the east, and three tribes to the north, and three tribes to the south, and three tribes to the west. I don't think I signified that right. The east and the north and the west and the south. But if you could get over them and look at the encampment of Israel, what would you see? Can you see how many times the cross just shows up again and again in the Bible? But there's, I believe, more than just fulfilling prophecy involved here. When the Lord died and became and was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the riches, the righteousness of Christ in Him, it was necessary that He become the curse for sin. It was necessary that He become the contradiction of sin. And it was necessary that He become the conqueror of sin. And I'm just scratching the surface. I think the reason that the Lord died and the reason He died, how He died, goes beyond a lifetime of preaching. But let me just quickly mention those. It was needful that the Lord become a curse for us. And yet it was needful for Him to live a life that satisfied God's righteousness and His law to a jot and a tittle. How do you live a life that's totally righteous and never do anything wrong and always please God and still end up being cursed when you die? Well, the Old Testament had a manner of death that God said was cursed. Didn't matter how you got to it. If this is the way you died, you were cursed. And it was by hanging on a tree. The scripture there in Deuteronomy, I believe it is, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter called the Lord's death, that he was nailed to the tree. You say, how could it be a tree? It didn't have roots, it didn't have sap, it didn't have leaves, it didn't have buds, it didn't have fruit. Why do you call that a tree? Oh, this was a man-made tree. It was rooted in a dead hole in the ground. No, not drawing up any nutrients. It was had a trunk that was carved and cut and already dead. It had branches for nailing a man's hands to it. It had a fruit of a sign above someone if you wanted to designate who he was or what he had done. And in the case of the Lord, it said in Hebrew, in Latin, in Greek, this is the King of the Jews. This is the kind of tree a man would design. God designs a tree. Oh, it's a graceful willow leaning over the creek. Or it's a gnarly apple tree bringing forth sweetness. Or it's a graceful linden tree branching up into the sky. Or it's a mighty oak standing there steadfast. You know, God designed some beautiful trees, life-giving trees, changing colors in the autumn, bringing forth blossoms in the spring. That's God's design. Man's design is dead and stagnant and stable and cruel. But it is a tree nevertheless. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that's exactly what it says in Galatians chapter 3. Christ being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He was made to be sin for us. And then being made to be sin, he became the contradiction of sin. Now, what kind of symbol do teachers still make on a math paper today if you get it right? A little check. Check. That's right. What if you get it wrong? What do? They X it out. They cross it out. Contradiction. You got that one wrong. This one won't count toward your final grade. No credit for this. It's wrong. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, it says he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He took away the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross. Why, even the cross itself is a symbol of contradiction. Cancel this out. And that's exactly what his death did in the spotless courtroom of God. It canceled out the sins for everyone for whom he died. This is why the rest of the doctrines preached by so many other Bible believers, I just have a hard time. I appreciate the fact they believe in the Lord. I appreciate the fact they believe in the Bible. I appreciate the fact that they love. But I just can't stand it to hear that the Lord Jesus Christ died to cancel out sins. But if somebody over here doesn't choose to believe or choose to join or choose to be baptized or choose to live a good life or whatever the condition is, somehow or other that nullifies the work of Jesus Christ, God forbid. Can you not see how wrong that is? It's almost as if somebody, if I was in debt for a car and Brother Matt went and paid for that car in full, and I met the dealer and the dealer says, well, congratulations. I say, what for? He says, your car's paid in full. I don't believe it. And then the dealer said, well, then pay me the next car payment. What would you think of that fella? Not just. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, it is finished, that meant sin was paid in full. Don't tell me that if somebody doesn't choose to accept that, that God's going to come back like the car dealer and say, well, I'm going to exact payment at the lake of fire. God's more just than that. When sin is paid for, it's paid for forever in the mind of God, and that's eternal reality. The Lord Jesus Christ endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, and having so endured, He did that because he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. Let me tell you, the joy that was set before him was getting all his people, completing his mission without the loss of one. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him which hath sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." And the Lord Jesus Christ became the conqueror of sin. He was the curse of sin. He was the contradiction of sin. But he was the conqueror of sin. The Lord prophesied before he went to the cross. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." All right, we just heard, if you hear a term like that, all, you need to take it in its broadest possible sense, except for the exceptions given by the Bible, the restrictions given by the Bible. When the Lord says, "And I, if I be lifted up," and he was lifted up on the cross, lifted up above the earth. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, what's the all men under consideration? The ones he does indeed bring unto him. You see, if I take my wife, Sandy, by the hand and pull her one foot in my direction, I've just drawn her toward me. If I draw her unto me, she's in my arms when I get through drawing. And that's exactly what the Lord did when he was lifted up on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," he did everything necessary for every person he died for to come unto God. Nobody's going to just be drawn in his direction. They're going to be drawn all the way into his arms in heaven. And that's why he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And he that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out." And so the Lord was the curse for sin. He was the contradiction of sin. He was the conqueror of sin. All symbolized in the cross. The cross was a tree. The cross was an X mark. The cross was a lifting up. And he became a curse hanging on that tree. And he became the contradiction of sin there on that X mark. And he became lifted up to be the conqueror of sin as he went upon the cross. You know, you've heard it before, but John wept in Revelation chapter 5 because one sat there holding the Lamb's Book of Life sealed. There was a book sealed with seven seals, and he wept much, for there was none found in the earth or under the earth or in heaven that could open the seals of the book. You say, "Well, why is that worthy of weeping?" Well, when you get to Revelation chapter 20, you see that, "And whosoever's name was not found in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." Brothers and sisters, it didn't say there whosoever's name was not written in the Book of Life. It had to be found in the Book of Life. That means the seals had to be open. The book had to be open so the name could be found. So even though somebody's name was written in the Book of Life, they're not going to avoid the lake of fire unless they open up the book and they find their name. And so John's weeping because nobody in heaven's worthy to open those seals. Nobody in earth is worthy to open those seals. And as he was weeping, one came unto him and said, "Weep not, for the Lion of Judah hath prevailed and is worthy to open the seals of the book." And John looked to see this Lion of Judah the elder was talking about. And he saw, as it were, a lamb crucified from the foundation of the world. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did as he was lifted up from the earth on the cross. He broke all the seals of that book. He made the book an open book. He made it so the judge of all the earth would be able to find the names that had been written before the foundation of the world. And that's a long list of names, brothers and sisters. Before I sit down, let me just quickly say, how is this practical? How does this affect our lives? Well, one practical thing is that ought to make us grateful. If it's God's riches at Christ's expense, we ought to be grateful, ought we not? But the Lord also said, "If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I think every child of God needs to acknowledge that we suffer from a curse as well. We're descended from a fallen race. There's some things in us that are mighty bad. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. You need to acknowledge that in becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. That you are fallen, that you are a sinner, that you have need of God's grace and mercy. And then you need to acknowledge there's a contradiction in you. There's a battle going on. Didn't Paul write that in Romans chapter 7? Those things which I would do, those I do not. But that, those things which I hate, those I do. If therefore I do that which I hate, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law warring in my members, bringing me into captivity. So that's the situation a disciple of Jesus Christ needs to realize. Matter of fact, it was that verse that gave me the encouragement I needed to join the church. I was 20 years old. I believed the Bible was inspired. I believed salvation was by grace. I believed I'd found a true church in the Old Baptist Church. What I was having trouble finding was evidence that I was born again. My love didn't seem sincere. My faith seemed weak. I knew I had treated people terribly. I knew I was wavering and vacillating and petty. And I just had trouble thinking that I was born again and looking for examples. And one day I went to a meeting and a preacher stood up. I don't even remember who it was. But he preached from Romans 7. He says, if that's your situation, those things which you do, you would hate them. But the things you would love to do that you know are right and you want to do, you don't find yourself doing them the way you would. He said, if that battle is in you, if that struggle is in you, that's an evidence you've been born again by the Spirit of God. You ought to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I said, I don't know if my love's sincere. I don't know if my faith is real. I know I've done a lot of wrong things, but I know I've got that evidence. That struggle is in me. That's for real, and God give me strength. I'll try to go join the church in the morning. And I did. And I've done before and since then a lot of things I've regretted. But brothers and sisters, that's something I never have regretted at all. And that's been 40 years ago. And then remember that because of the grace of God, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. You can conquer sin. Now, I'm not saying you live above sin, a sinless life. In fact, I can tell you pretty much the opposite of that. You'll battle with sin till the day that you rest in peace and go home to be with the Lord. But I will say this, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful and will make with the temptation a way whereby you may be able to escape it. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You can conquer any particular sin that comes your way through the trust that you have in the Savior that has given you such a great gift and who is such a great advocate, the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.